We began some time ago a slightly different type of Bible survey series. The technical reason for Bible survey is to look more at the background and the history of the period in which the book was written and spend some time in looking at its authorship. We suggested to you that we felt it of more importance to survey the book from Genesis to Revelation as the Holy Spirit gave it. We were a bit slower than I had originally prognosticated, but by some miracle of grace, we did finish the Old Testament and begin this evening the survey of the New Testament. I am a little bit alarmed. If we took as long as we did in the Old, one wonders how we'll ever get through the New. I will take the same position I took as we began the Old Testament survey, that we are studying one book, that we are looking at the revelation of one author, the Holy Spirit. If you've had much Bible training at all in a formal institution, you have been introduced to the synoptic problem. How is it possible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke could write three different gospels at apparently three different times and be so very close in the things they say, in some cases using the very word? And of course, the synoptic problem is no problem at all to the one who knows that the author is the Holy Spirit. Nobody is absolutely certain that Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. But any true student of the Word of God is absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Matthew. He probably used Matthew. I doubt that there is any logical reason one could postulate this evening to assume that the physical tool used by the Holy Spirit was not Matthew. But the all-consuming consideration for us this evening is that our author is the Holy Spirit. If that is not the case, and of course in much Bible study, that assumption is considered to be foolish, then I do not have the time to waste studying this book. It is not a good book if the author is not the Holy Spirit. Christ is not a good man if he is not God. If, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, a very God, then he's lunatic. And the claims he made are absurd. And I, for one, don't have the time to study the book. But I know without question the author is the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is properly called the New Testament, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that it's a new covenant. It's one made in his blood, not in the blood of animals. It's a superior covenant. It's an eternal covenant. If we could quickly realize that God Almighty, once again, giving us the only revelation we have that is important to us of God, he himself tells us the only thing we can know separate from this book is his sovereignty. If you look at an HP calculator, you can say, well, I don't know who made it, but boy, whoever he was smart. And if you look at God's creation separate from the Word of God, you can say, I don't know who made it, but man, he was brilliant. And that's what Romans said. If you want to know any more about God, you must find it by revelation, not by searching, not by chemical analysis, and not by scientific investigation. It's the revelation of the Word of God. And Almighty God presents before us the Lord Jesus Christ, God, a very God, but incarnate in human flesh. And in the book of Matthew, I see him portrayed as a king. And because of that, the book begins with the kingly genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Mark, on the other hand, I see him as a servant. Nobody is concerned about the genealogy of a servant, and so there is no genealogy in the book of Mark. In the book of Luke, I see him as a man. Unless I question the true humanity as well as the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have his genealogy from his physical standpoint, not his kingly standpoint. Ah, but the capstone of that revelation is that he is God. And that's the Gospel of John, and uniquely stands separate from the synoptics. The word synoptics simply means the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke appear to deal with the same material, but suddenly John is a different epistle. The others seem to abound in miracles. John has but seven. And John's are a specific testimony to the work of Jesus Christ as God Almighty in the redemption of man. And so in these four Gospels, I have no idea how long it will take us to get through them. We are going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as a king, as a servant, as a man, and as God Almighty. In the book of Acts, we're going to change our perspective rather than looking at the Lord Jesus Christ from the divine standpoint. We'll look at him from the human standpoint, and there's a tremendous difference. We seem to step from the garden into the filth. And beginning with Romans, then, we will deal with that doctrine which is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, with that simple introduction, not worrying about who the king was and what the government was like, we might just hasten to point out that after 500 years of strife, the Roman government was in reasonable control. We had just gotten over the glamour of Anthony and Cleopatra when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. I am not going to waste your time in speculation as to why God, incarnate in human flesh, appeared on the scene of human history in Bethlehem of Judea when he did. Why not before the days of Alexander the Great, or after the Second World War, for that matter? I don't know. It is interesting that at the time the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, there was a definite effort going on in the Roman world to reestablish religious continuity. There had been so much war and so much strife and so much suffering. But now an effort was being made to revive the humanities, to lift the culture, and to reestablish a religious conscience. The Greek influence had been fantastic in the Roman Empire. So great almost that it appeared as though the common language of the city of Rome would be Greek. And one of the senators speaking in the Roman Senate said, "We must recognize this danger, for I, for one, cannot abide an all-Greek city." They incorporated the Roman gods of mythology. And there was a rather significant religious vacuum in the lives of the people. And Christ is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so the account begins, and in chapter 1 begins with a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Or, if you look at it specifically as it was written, in the generations of Jesus Christ. Now that strikes a familiar scene because in the Bible survey, we move very, very rapidly, and it was just a few weeks ago that we were in Genesis. And we read of the generations of the heavens and the earth, and the generations of Adam in chapter 4, and the generations of Noah in chapter 6. And it is rather interesting that the book of Genesis began as a listing of generations, and so does the book of Matthew in the New Covenant. I believe there is a rather common feeling among Christians, or Bible students at least, that the genealogies are very dry. I am suggesting to you that the genealogies in the book of Numbers and the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2
are vibrant sermons in themselves. And were we not in the survey, one might wisely spend his time developing sermons on each of the names.
It's interesting that the genealogy in Luke 2 begins with Adam, but the genealogy in Matthew begins with Abraham. And we could spend the evening, and I believe profitably so, looking at Abraham. He was one of three boys. His father apparently had a thriving business in Ur of the Chaldees. If one looks casually at the scriptures, it would appear as though Abraham's prime activity was making little gods and selling them at a profit. And God called Abraham. He says in Isaiah, I called him alone. And why don't you look to the pit from which you were digged, he says. And what he's saying is, look to Abraham. And I suddenly realize in the book of Isaiah that he's telling me that the pit from which Israel has been dug is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was. And God called him as an idolater. Didn't call either of his brothers. He didn't call his father. But he called Abraham. I don't need to be much of a student of the scriptures to find out that Abraham did not immediately say, oh, super Lord, I'll leave Ur of the Chaldees and go with you. He didn't do that. Years went by before he wound up where God intended for him to be. Abraham, or Abram, his name means father of many. And I find, almost ironically as I study the text, that he had none. Not one kid. And it's often been suggested by other Bible scholars long before me that Abram must have suffered great ridicule. I don't know what they called him in high school, because he probably wasn't married yet. But surely when you... Do you knock on the flap of a tent? I don't know. When you knocked on Abraham's or Abram's door, names meant something. I believe that every name in this genealogy is a volume in itself. Abraham, father of a multitude, beget Isaac and so forth. And when you knocked on the door of his tent, what's your name? Abram. Oh, father of many. How many kids do you have? None. And he must have suffered greatly at that. But at the age of 100, he did, in fact, have a child by his wife, Sarah. And now with one child, God put the breath in Abram. There is no H in Hebrew. It's a rough breathing, and Abram became Abraham. And the breath is the spirit. And the emphatic on Abram now makes him the father of a multitude, when in fact he had but one kid. And so we could go through every name. We see absolutely in the life of Abraham the calling of God and the giving of the Spirit of God and the result of the work of God. And that's what you see in every life that's touched by the Holy Spirit. That it's God who calls, it's God who empowers, and it's God who fulfills. Abraham did not plead with God. God called Abraham. Abraham did not work up something in his own energy. God empowered him. He who can raise from the dead and call the things which be not as though they are. That's the God that gave Abraham a child. And of course, from Isaac came a great nation. So it was God who called, and God who empowered, and God who performed. And all down through the genealogy, we see itself. Why, say you, as you go through this genealogy, does it get so shaky? When we began in the study of the book of Genesis, we looked at the generations of Adam. And we look at the work of God in the Garden of Eden, and it would seem as though almost instantly, there is the serpent and there is the fall. I suppose it is absolutely wrong for me to say what I say. I don't know how long it was from the time God said, thou shalt not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, until Eve ate. But I personally have the feeling it wasn't very long. 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. But it surely wasn't thousands of years. And we begin to see that which God called very good become very evil. How far have we read when we begin the study of the Bible? From Genesis chapter 1, we see a perfect creation, and God saw that it was good. And God said, it is good. And God said, it is good. And God said, it is not well for man to live alone. I will make a helper that is fit for him. Most husbands don't realize their wives are fit for them. But God says, I'm going to make one that is not the husband, nor is the husband the wife. I'm going to make them so that they together are a unit. And God said it was good. And we're in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and by the time we get to chapter 6, now except for those of you who enter some kind of personal discipline that you're going to read a chapter a night, I would suggest that from chapter 1 to chapter 6 in the book of Genesis is between 4 and 6 minutes of reading. That may be a lot for the Bible, but that's not very much for Reader's Digest. So you haven't read hardly at all before you begin to read, and God looked down on man and saw that man's only thought was evil continually. What a devastation. Why? Well, we read clear into the book of Romans until we see that God is demonstrating his wrath against sin. We're not able to enter into any kind of comprehension as to the utter devastation that must have been there when Satan entered into conflict with God. But the devastation of the material creation must be nothing compared to what Satan is trying to do in the family and the household of God. We haven't read very far in the genealogy until we get to, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time of the carrying away into Babylon. If we could remember at all, Josiah is the one who turned to the Lord with his whole heart. In fact, God says there's something unique about Josiah. There has never been anybody that turned to me so completely as did Josiah. And his son was Jeconiah, of whom God said, "Cursed be Coniah," in Jeremiah 22:30. "Cursed be Coniah, none of his seed will ever reign on the throne of Israel." We start out with Abraham, who God saw righteous, and we're hardly halfway through the first chapter, and we have a curse that devastates any heir to the throne in Israel. Why? Because God has entered the arena to show his wrath against sin. And the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is a genealogy that demonstrates God's grace and God's purpose, and already tips us off to the work of Jesus Christ. He came to do the will of the Father. He was born to die, not to live. He was no martyr that died for a cause, attempting to do something he never completed. He was the supreme sacrifice of God to purchase back that field in which there is a treasure. And God wanted the treasure. I believe the treasure is you, and I believe that it is the righteousness and the holiness of God. For you are declared to be the righteousness of God. How could there be any demonstration of God's wrath against sin if there is no sin? How can God demonstrate that his perfect and righteous will must be the only will in the universe in a better way than he did? So the first thing I note about the genealogy is that it begins with Abraham. It begins with the calling of God. The second thing I notice is that it rapidly decays. That from the faithfulness and the courage of men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the time I get to Jacob, I have a crook. But he wound up to be a powerful servant of the Lord through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But in a very few verses, I'm up to Jeconiah, cursed by God. And God Almighty cuts off, once and for all, he cuts off the kingly line. You cannot go to Israel tonight and say, who would be king in Israel? It doesn't mean much to you in the United States to have some kind of a kingly line, with the heir always being titled to the throne or to the presidency. But it means a lot in England. And for a long time it meant a lot in Israel, and I will guarantee you the day comes when it will mean a lot again. But you could not go to Israel and trace the lineage of anyone entitled to the throne because of the curse of Jeconiah. The last one entitled to the throne legally, but royally, the last one entitled to the throne is Jeconiah. And believe me, he's dead. So there's nobody, there's no physical living person who has a kingly title to the throne in Israel. Here's where it ended. The fourth thing I notice about this genealogy before I turn the page is that it has four women in it. Now, I don't know whether you would call me a male chauvinist pig. You're welcome to call me anything you care to call me. I believe God made men to be men and women to be women. And I'm not here talking about any equal rights amendment or anything else. I'm talking about the fact that the woman is to complete the man, that her desires to be to her husband, that her position of authority is one in running the house to the glory of God. And it was characteristic in Israel never to use a woman's name in a genealogy. And all of a sudden, on the very first page of the New Covenant, I have four women there. And they're interesting women. Two of them are harlots and two of them are Gentiles. And were I writing the genealogy, my first choice would have been to leave them out. Not because I have anything against women, but if I want to come up with a good genealogy, I'd like to leave out the harlots and the foreigners. But they're there. Surely they must be there to speak to me of the grace and the sovereignty of God. A harlot did not cut off the line. A Moabite did not cut off the line. Jeconiah did. It wasn't the fact that a woman was there, or that she was a harlot, or that she was a Gentile, but it was disobedience that caused God to curse Jeconiah. I find, as the Holy Spirit makes the summary, he ends the genealogy by saying, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And here is a very definite statement by the Holy Spirit that Joseph did not beget Christ. We read all through this. Jeconiah begot, Shealtiel begot, Zerubbabel begot, Abiud begot, Eliakim begot, and begot, and begot, and begot, until we get to Joseph and he didn't begot anybody. When I get to the end of the kingly line, I suddenly see the fifth woman, Mary, who's the wife of Joseph. And why here? Because I suddenly realize that Joseph was the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've already pointed out in previous studies, the miracle of God's grace is that we're one to look for a king in Israel about 0 B.C. or 4 B.C., it would have been Joseph. He couldn't be king because he was cursed by the curse that God placed upon Jeconiah, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But had he not been cursed, he would be king. And he married a woman who had another child, Jesus Christ. And because of the constraints of that society, he legally adopted that child. So he became the legal father, not the actual father, but the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the process of legal adoption, he transferred the title, the kingly title to the throne, to Jesus Christ, who never married anybody and who never had any kids. So the last person on earth who had a kingly claim
a legal and a kingly claim on the throne in Israel was Jesus of Nazareth.
He died with no heir. And there's never been another person who had that kingly title. If Israel is ever to have a king, under the constraints of the Word of God, it must be Christ. And no matter who the Jew is tonight, he's faced with that absolute fact. It has to be Jesus of Nazareth. There is no one else qualified for the throne. In the summation, the Holy Spirit says that there are 14 generations to David and 14 generations to Babylon and 14 generations to Christ. There are all kinds of comments on that, because anybody who can count knows it isn't 14. So the first conclusion you could reach is the Holy Spirit can't count. The second conclusion you might reach is that the Holy Spirit has some reason for using the double seven. And if we look at the fact that maybe the last generation of one sequence is in fact the first of the next, then we don't have so much trouble with the 14. It's interesting the divisions that are made. The first one's at David. The ascendancy of the physical kingdom, the peak of that life. The second one's at the captivity in Babylon. I wonder how much those aspects may reflect upon the normal experience of many Christians. We have a strong verse in the Old Testament: when he was strong, then he became weak. Not only did it happen in the life of men, a man, it happened in the life of a nation. I wonder if many Christian lives don't start out with great joy, reach what appears to be immense victory by the dedication, the surrender, the service of the individual, and fall into amazing disrepair, and come to the conclusion that after all it's Christ and only Christ. And the divisions become David, Babylon, and Christ. There's a great danger in a very great amount of apparent success and enthusiasm and power in the walk of a believer. And he may very insidiously be led to the conclusion that it's in his strength and not God. And I believe God is going to do what's necessary, even to a Babylonian captivity, to bring us to the knowledge that it's Christ and only Christ. It's an easy thing to become wrapped up in our own success and security, our financial ease. It may be that the Lord needs to knock some of those things out before we realize, really, that it's Christ. And I'm not certain that in the history of Israel, if nothing else, we don't have a great warning that our trust is in the Lord, that salvation is of the Lord. Now we're only through 17 verses, and I'm not up to my 6 chapters a night. I must hasten on. Now we have an account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will wait by the design of the Holy Spirit until we get to the book of Romans to realize implicitly what's involved in verses 18 through 25. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by means of a resurrection from the dead. And you will see over and over again as we examine the Lord Jesus Christ that there are two kinds of verbs used. He was made of the seed of David, that's his humanity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, that's his deity. The birth of Jesus Christ was in this way: Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. In John, we will read, the Word became flesh. The Word was God and became flesh. It's was and became in John. It's made and declared in Romans. It's the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have an account of his birth. Mary's pregnant, to put it bluntly. I don't know all that's involved in the text. I think one could probably spend a lot of time just sitting meditating about what must be involved in all these passages of Scripture. I do not know what might go through the mind of a young woman who's engaged to be married, absolutely knowing that she is pure and has kept herself, to come to the stark, visible reality that she is with child. I get the conclusion from the text that she didn't tell Joseph. The problem is that the Jewish people were a strict moral lot. In our society, you can get engaged on Friday night, married Sunday night, but not in Israel. Once you are engaged, you must wait 12 months before you can be married and come together. And the reason you must wait 12 months is because you were being looked at by the community. So don't get any ideas that Mary hoped she might get this process through before anybody found it out. I don't know what went through her mind, but it appears as though she didn't tell Joseph. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean that that means conception of the Holy Spirit. I mean that it is a statement by the Word of God that the Holy Spirit revealed her condition. If I were to be kind to Mary, I would assume that she was not trying to get out of anything, but since she didn't understand all that God had said to her, she was willing to wait in God's economy until it became apparent. I don't know. But believe me, it must have been a trial to Mary. It came as a shock to Joseph. I have every reason to believe from the text that Joseph was an honorable man and knew that he was pure. And I think he could listen to the protestations of his intended and never believe them. Sometimes the truth is so apparent that we just have to conclude it doesn't matter what our partner says. They must be lying. And so Joseph intended to put her away. He could have made her a public example. It would have been terrible for Mary if he'd done that. It well could have cost her life. He didn't want to do that. It says, while he thought on these things, verse 20. And once again, I don't want to make more out of the text than's there. But at least I want to be fair with what is there in the text. Because I believe that's how God deals with you. While he thought on these things, you read so fast, verse 20 says, you know, it's about 5 minutes after a cup of coffee. I don't know. How many weeks or months was that? How long did Joseph wrestle with something he didn't understand? The absolute devastation of his life. The crushing of his dream. I don't know what kind of anguish he went through. Why is the text there? For me to surmise that? I believe the text is there, first of all, to reveal to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh in the midst of great pain and suffering. And I believe the text is there to teach us to trust God. And sometimes I'm afraid we don't even begin to trust until there's no other viable opportunity. Now God speaks to him. Why? Why didn't God speak to him before? Joseph, I'd like to talk to you for just a moment. There's something about Mary you don't know. And I'd like to have just a moment of your time, if you don't mind. I'm God Almighty, and I have decided to incarnate myself in human flesh, and I'm going to do that through Mary, your engaged-to-be wife. Why didn't God do that? Why did it have to come this way? With the anguish that must have first of all been Mary's experience, and then that of Joseph. Are you sure in your own life there isn't a great tendency to charge God with cruelty? In your mind, wouldn't it have been so much kinder to have simply laid this whole thing out before Joseph and Mary? I suppose that would be the same as saying to me, wouldn't it be much kinder for you to solve all of the mathematical problems of your child's homework and not have him work on them? The problem was math was extremely simple to me, which made it extremely difficult to talk to my children about it. I couldn't imagine anybody that didn't know 2 + 2 = 4. And I suppose much of the strain between myself and my children would have been eliminated if I simply worked their homework. I could have done it very, very rapidly. Now, I wasn't a very good father, and God hasn't given me the opportunity to do it over. But it seems to me that something like that principle must be here. That had it been good for Joseph and Mary, for God to do it another way, would have done it. If it were best for you to go, for God to deal in your life in a different way, he'd deal in a different way. And I believe the easy temptation of the flesh is to say that he's cruel, that he's unfeeling, that he doesn't care about me, that he shouldn't have done it that way. And I just can't help but come to the conclusion that some of that evidence, some of that truth, must be there for our consideration. Did it the best way, so that they would learn. Joseph, he's going to bring forth a son, and you're going to call him Jesus, Joshua, Savior. Because that's what he's going to do. He is going to deliver his people from their sins. You are not. Evangelism is not. The church isn't. Jesus Christ shall deliver his people from their sins. What a travesty of grammar. And what a blasphemy of God to suggest that that passage says he only did it potentially. He'll deliver you from your sins if you want to be delivered. He made it potentially possible for his people to be delivered from their sins, but they wouldn't hear, so they weren't delivered. You can't do that with grammar. And one needs to see in the rest of this book that one of the stated purposes, of which there are six, one of the stated purposes for the appearance of God Almighty incarnated in human flesh is to deliver his people from their sins. It was done in this way, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, that's an interesting passage of Scripture, because that quotes the 7th chapter of Isaiah, where little people rose up in great conflict against the Revised Standard Version, because in Isaiah 7 they said, a maiden shall conceive and bear a son, which is exactly what it says. And it's amazing that multiplied thousands of Christians rose in anger against translators who translated correctly. And in fact, a maiden did bear a son, named him that name that's about 2 verses long when you get in Isaiah, you know. Malash or Hasabad or whatever his name is. You guys all. But the Holy Spirit says, what I meant in that verse was not that birth, but this birth. And this woman is a virgin. And the Revised Standard Version translates it virgin right here. If I'm asked to believe that communistic influence, I don't know how that word got in there, but it always seemed to from the reactionary, that communistic influence translated the Revised Standard Version and didn't want me to look at Mary as a virgin, why didn't they change the word here? But they didn't. And I believe that the super patriot that doesn't believe God can get along without him and translates the word virgin back in Isaiah 7 obscures a great truth. And that is that that prophecy had a dual fulfillment like all other prophecies. And in this case, it was a virgin and so named by the same author, the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't quote Isaiah and not quote exactly what he said. If you quote me in an article you write, all the constraints of copyright law and all of the moral tendencies of our society demand that you not only quote me exactly, but that you footnote it and give me credit for the quote. But what you cannot do is say that what Art Crawford said was, and then put it in your own words. Because all then you're saying is, that's what I thought he said. Or the meaning I got was. You must quote exactly the words I used so that others may or may not reach the same conclusion you did. Now, that is not done in the Word of God. Very seldom is the Old Testament quoted verbatim. Or as the old coal miner said, verbatim. Why? Because I believe God Almighty is showing you that there is one author. The one guy who can take liberties with a quote is the author. And the Holy Spirit says, when you apply this to Jesus Christ, what I meant when I said it in Isaiah 7:14 was virgin. When you apply it to Isaiah's wife, what I said in Isaiah 14 was maiden. But when you apply it to Mary, what I meant was virgin. And it has two applications. Christ was never called Emmanuel, because that's a technical classification. That's not a name. He's called Jesus Christ. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel is easy classification. It's God with us. And so in verse 23, you have a direct statement of the deity of Christ. The word does not mean some of God with us, part of God with us, an offspring of God with us. The word means exactly what it says, God, almighty, eternal, sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, with us. Which is being interpreted, God with us. And if you want to go along with the Jehovah's Witness or anybody else of the isms and the cults that abound in our society, saying that Jesus Christ is something less than God, an offspring of God, an offshoot of God, a manifestation of God, but not God, then you can't get it out of this book. For this book begins in the very first chapter saying the end result of this genealogy and this birth is God with us. And the statement is clearly that Jesus Christ is God. Joseph then believed God, and he didn't know his wife until she brought forth her firstborn. And unless you are committed by some personal conviction that you ought to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary, you can't reach any other conclusion from the end of the first chapter but that Joseph did know her after Christ was born. Well, that's the first chapter. Let's close. We're out of time. Father, we thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon thy word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're supposed to leave time for questions and comments. Are there any this evening? Yes. Well, there are five, really. The one at the end is Mary. If you look in verse 3, it's Tamar. If you look in verse 5, it's Rahab and Ruth. If you look in verse 6, she isn't named, but it's Bathsheba. The king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's the four named in the genealogy. The close of the genealogy is Mary. She's not named in the genealogy. Joseph is named in the genealogy. Danny. You only got three women. I just gave them to you.
I know. I only got the first three.
Tamar is in 3. Rahab and Ruth is in 5. That's 1, 2, 3 women. Bathsheba in 6 is 4 women.
All right. Okay. Well, now, okay. That,
Verse 17, right.
And, well, obviously
the Holy Spirit can't count. I hope that that isn't what's quoted. Okay. Right.
And the other thing you went on about the rise and fall, but why is the 14th chapter?
I don't know. I don't know. I think it's double completion.
Right.
That's what I said, that's what I suggested, and that's all I can come up with. After they're betrothed and before they're married.
Right. Okay.
But in Israel's society, if you're once betrothed, in order to break that engagement, you must get a formal divorce. Same as marriage.
Okay. Verse 19, they're married. But Joseph is now her husband. Is that true?
No, they're engaged. Maybe they are married then. I don't know. They need a divorce whether they're married or not married. They just can't live together for the first year. I don't know when the year ended.
Okay, why am I told to be the king who rises up on his sleep and goes in and says, okay?
Because apparently the Lord talked to him in his sleep.
Well, I know it starts in verse 20. I wonder why that's in there.
I don't know. You mean why didn't the Lord talk to him when he was awake? Okay. Right. Now the marriage, it looks to me like it took place the last phrase of verse 24. Took unto him his wife. The minute a man and a woman were engaged in the Jewish economy, they were called man and wife. They could not live together for 1 year, even though they were called man and wife. I assume the marriage is verse 24. He was going to put her away, which means he had not yet married her, probably. He could do that privately before the marriage. He could never do it privately after. Never. So I assume there's no marriage in verse 19. I assume that when he took unto him his wife and knew her not until she brought forth, that's when the marriage took place. So apparently they're now, the year's gone, they're about to get married, and he finds out she's pregnant. So he's going to marry her. Once he married her, he couldn't put her away privately.
Yes, but in verse 24, he's asleep. I mean, he wakes up and goes and did what the woman from the Lord said. I mean, like, right away.
Right.
Maybe he used to marry.
Well, I don't know whether he went across town to get married or whether he went to the next building or whether he went to another city. All I'm told is that he rose from sleep and did exactly as he was told. He went and got Mary and he took her and married her. He had decided not to marry her. He had not married her yet, or he couldn't put her away privately. Now, apparently, the Holy Spirit said, go ahead and do it, so he did it. Now, I don't know where he went to find her, but I don't think there's any indication in verse 24 that they're living in the same house. Now, there's a bunch of other hands. Yes, Cheryl? Okay, today, I guess we call it breaking an engagement. Okay, if a woman who professed to be a virgin, if the woman is not a virgin, and the man says, I want to become engaged, they still have to wait a year to live together, but he can't put her away for impurity. He knows it ahead of time. If, however, the woman professes to be pure, and the man professes to be pure, and they become engaged, then the Hebrews' interesting way of proving that is to wait a year. And it's going to be pretty hard for a girl who says she is not with child to go a year and not show it. And so they simply put a year's waiting time in there. If in that year there isn't any evidence whatsoever of any infidelity, the man still had the right to break the engagement, to put her away. It was a formal proceeding, just as, well, it was more formal than our divorce courts today. I guess divorces are easier to get now than they used to be. But it was a formal legal procedure, unless there was unfaithfulness in the contract. then the woman could be made a public example. Years before Mary and Joseph, she could be stoned to death. It was not normally the custom to stone in Joseph's day. They shaved the head, and they made a public example of the woman. They shamed her in the community. Virtually impossible for her to have any respect from anybody else. Now, that option was open to Joseph. The final option open to Joseph is to say that we're just going to break the engagement. We don't want to get married, and there isn't any reason for it. We just want to break it. We do it privately. That's what he elected to do, and God says, don't do it. Go on through with the marriage. And he did. Scott? Sure. Two of them are harlots and two of them are Gentiles. I believe absolutely that the inclusion in the women, of the women in the genealogy, are first of all to show that it's by grace, and secondly to show that it's not just limited to Israelites. Ray?
I think this is interesting at this moment. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So the Holy Spirit said they weren't married, they were betrothed, but she was 6 months with a child.
Right. David?
I don't know whether it's a Western culture or what, but I just wanted to ask. When he was born, Mary, did all the neighbors come in and say, there's Joshua, or did they say, there's Jesus? And the day after he died, did they say, Jesus Christ, or did they say, Joshua and Daniel?
It sort of depends on whether they spoke English, Hebrew, or Greek. His Greek name is Jesus. His English name is Jesus. His Hebrew name is Joshua. And it depends what language you're speaking, what you call him. The word we're having here is an English translation of Jesus, the Greek word Jesus, not a translation of the Hebrew word Joshua.
What about
Christ? Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word Christos, and the English word Christ. If they were speaking Greek, they called him Iesos Christos. If they were speaking English, they called him Jesus Christ. If they were speaking Hebrew, they called him Joshua. I'm not so sure what the Hebrew word for Messiah is, but it's like Messiah. You Hebrew experts know that. Yeah.
I'm not sure I fully understand the connection between the curse on Zechariah and the genealogy falling through to Jesus.
Okay. I have a line that I inherit the throne. Each one of these would be a king in Israel. When he dies, his son takes over. When he dies, his son takes over till I get to Jeconiah. Now I have a king ruling on the throne.
Right.
And God says, none of your kids are ever going to be king, or none of your kids' kids are ever going to be king. Jeremiah 22:30. Correct, but he was not Joseph's offspring. So the curse was none of your sons or your son's sons or your son's son's sons. And Christ is not one of Jeconiah's sons by direct lineage, only by legal adoption.
And what was the necessity
I don't know what the necessity is, but the apparent one to us is that Christ now is the only one left with a title. If the Jews want to make a king tonight, they can't do it. They have nobody titled to the throne but Christ. When Christ comes back to reign, he has the kingly title to the throne, the only one. Now, it would seem to me that it's a miracle of God's grace that God did that. For any other son of Jeconiah could lay title to the throne. But they were all cursed.
And that curse, therefore, doesn't fall on Jesus.
No, because he's not a direct descendant of Jeconiah. He's a direct descendant of Nathan, as we shall see in Luke. Anybody else?
You're all invited for cider and donuts downstairs. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for thy word, for its great wonder and grace. Direct us carefully in the study of this book that Christ might be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.